I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. And I want us to read, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, grant us, we ask, Lord, a clear understanding of the things that we've just read. Help us to communicate Your Word tonight, Your truth. Lord, may this time of preaching clearly, in an evident way, transcend the vessel. And Lord, may we leave this place tonight knowing that we have met with You and that You have dealt with us. Lord, may our thoughts and our hearts be directed toward You. Lord, would You make us increasingly grateful for the salvation that You've given us. Lord, would You remove from our lives any coldness, any insensitivity to the largeness of the grace that You've shown to us in Christ. Lord, indeed it is amazing grace, and may we, Your people, be amazed by Your grace. And Lord, we pray for those with us even tonight who do not know Jesus. Lord, we know that our salvation was a miracle. It was worked by You. If left to ourselves, we would have perished. But Lord, You sought us. And You made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Lord, we are not alive tonight because we chose life. We're alive tonight because You chose us. And we ask, Lord, on behalf of those who are lost, that, dear God, You would save them. And yet, Lord, we rest in Your sovereign purposes, knowing that You do all things perfectly. We ask You to feed Your sheep tonight, Lord. May our hearts be encouraged and fed by the things that we see in these verses. We love You, Lord. We rely upon You. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, I was reminded of the gap that sometimes exists between doctrine and our understanding of how it applies to our life, to our own personal situation. It was demonstrated to me in the life of a young lady who needs the Lord. For a few years now, I've been teaching a Bible study on Thursday mornings. One of our members owns a company, and he's asked me to come out and to teach his employees there, and we've done that. And so I've taught there for some time, and this week I said to them, today I want you to teach me the gospel. You've been listening to it for a while now, and I want to see, you know, there's always also this gap between what the teacher thinks he's saying and what the people listening are hearing. And so I wanted to know what they were hearing. And so I said, I want you to teach me the gospel. And so I had a dry eraser board and a marker, and we started through. We went back to Genesis. We talked about God first, then we talked about man. We talked about the fall. We talked about what it means to be in Adam, what it means to be in Christ. And they led me through as much as they could, and I supplied the rest. And we walked all the way through the gospel. And finally settled on how one receives Christ, and we talked about faith. And then when it was all done, I said, does everyone understand this? And they all shook their head yes. And does anyone have any objection to this? And no one said anything. And then finally, I talked about baptism. I said, now where does baptism fit into this? And we talked about baptism as following conversion, and that baptism doesn't save anyone. No one is saved in baptismal waters. And when I got to that point, the young woman sitting in the back was clearly emotionally moved. And I don't mean moved to repentance. I mean moved to being upset. And she said, I disagree with that. And she went on to tell us how her little daughter had been baptized as an infant. This dear lady attends the Catholic Church, and so she had a different view of salvation and a different view of baptism. But what struck me is there we just walked through the gospel together. And she participated in the group that taught me the gospel. And she agreed to it intellectually. And by the way, she not only talked about baptism, she went on to say that her little girl was born sinless. That her little girl was not born with a sin nature. That the reason why all infants go to heaven when they die is because they're not sinners. And tonight I don't want to get into the issue of where infants go when they die. I personally believe that they go to heaven. We don't have time tonight to get into that. The point is, the reason I believe they go to heaven is not because they were born sinless. It's because of the grace of God. And it's through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that this salvation would be provided. But what struck me is the gap between the doctrine that we just walked through and the application of it to her own personal situation. She didn't see the connection. Well, that's what happens sometimes when we go through a passage like the one we're going through. It is clearly a doctrinal passage, isn't it? It's not filled with five ways to do this and seven ways to do that. It is about doctrine. And sometimes people can lose patience with it. And they say, why do we need to go through all of this doctrine? And even this morning we were reminded, weren't we, when he says to them, don't you know? I mean, this is something that we need to know. And we must be reminded that all that is practical in the Christian life, if it's truly Christian living, it flows out of the doctrinal. The doctrine is the foundation. The doctrine is the knowledge that fuels the living. And you can't live right if you don't know right. You can't live right if you don't think right. It is from the knowledge of our position in Christ that comes Christian practice. If, and I want to underscore this, if the position is truly ours. We can talk about our position in Christ and we can learn all of that, but if you're not really in Christ, then you can't live out of that position. Even if you understand the position, you can't live out of the position until you're actually in it. Until you're actually in Christ. So there was a question we saw in Romans 6:1, right? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Does the knowledge of grace lead to more sinning? Does the experience of God's grace and salvation lead to more sinning? Does the knowledge that salvation is secure, that it's finished, lead to more sinning? Does the knowledge that salvation is found in union with Jesus, that it's His death that forgives our sins and it's His life that answers for our righteousness, His obedience is how we stand right before God, does the knowledge of that lead to more sinning? Or to say it even more simply, does union with Jesus lead to more sinning? The short answer is, perish the thought. No way, by no means. But the detailed answer is, that's not just unthinkable, that's impossible. It is impossible to have been joined to Jesus in salvation and go on living the same life you lived before you were saved. It is impossible, someone says. Well, why is that impossible? Because you have to remember something. When you were joined to Jesus, you were brought into a union with His death. That's what He answered in verse 3, isn't it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. Everyone who is in Christ, and you are placed in Christ by faith in Him, joined to Him by the work of the Spirit of God, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Everyone who's been joined to Christ, they experience 2,000 years after His death now, we experience the results of His death. We've been baptized into His death. We've been identified with His death. We've been brought into a union with His death. He died to set sinners free from the penalty of sin. We experience that. We've been forgiven. He died to set sinners free from the power of sin. We experience that. We are no longer enslaved to sin. And He died to set sinners free from the presence of sin. And we wait for that and look forward to it, but it's already ours. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Everyone who's in Christ will be glorified. Everyone who's been justified will be glorified. That's Romans 8, 28 through 30. It's a sure thing. So when you say, does union with Christ lead to more sinning? Perish the thought. Don't you know, you've been united with Him in a death to sin. His death brings sure results in the life of every believer regarding sin. Now, at the end of verse 4, He tells us the purpose for all of this. He says, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death. And always pay attention to these sorts of statements. In order that. In order that. Here's the purpose for it. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. God has done salvation in such a way that every person who is saved is joined to Jesus in His death. Why has God done this? So that those who have been saved might, right now, walk in a new life. This is why you were joined to Jesus in His death, so that you might live. Walk in a new life. And keep in mind as we go through this, if you know this stuff, you'll never ask the question of Romans 6:1. You'll never abuse grace. You'll never say that grace leads to sinning. So he goes on now in verse 5 and he says, let me explain this in detail. Let me explain to you why this union with Christ in His death leads to new life. Verse 5. For if we, notice the word for, it connects to what he's just told us. Here's why we'll walk in newness of life. Because if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Don't you know you can't get in on just one side of the equation? You're not just joined with Him in a death. You're also joined with Him in what? A resurrection. Where there is justification, there will be sanctification. Where there is death with Jesus, there will be life with Jesus. If you are united in a death like His, you will certainly be united in a resurrection like His. There are two sides of this thing, and every believer is in on both sides. And I want to underscore that. Every believer is in on both sides. It's not spiritual Christians who are in on both sides, and then carnal Christians only get one side of the deal. Every believer has been baptized into His death. Isn't that what the verse said? Verse 3, don't you know this? That all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. How many of us who are saved were baptized into His death? What's the answer? All of us. Now He says in verse 5, get this, if you have been united with Him in a death like His, and that's all of us, then all of us will certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. There is no doubt about it. There's no failure in this matter. There's no one left out. If you're in on His death, you are in on His resurrection. Every single one of us. Now, we might ask at this point, verse 5, you notice He says, if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Why does He add like His, or in that likeness? It's the same word that's used, I believe it is in verse 12. No, it is not in verse 12. I'm sorry. It's in Romans 8, 3. Romans 8, 3. It says, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. Likeness, like something, appearing like something, in the likeness of. Why does He add that? Well, because we didn't die the exact same death Jesus died. Jesus died as the God-man. And Jesus died as the sin sacrifice. Jesus died as a substitute for sinners. That's not how we died. Jesus died physically. We were not physically present in Jesus when He died. Our death is a spiritual death, and our death is a benefit from His death. So it's not the exact same death, but it's a death in His likeness, and it's a death that comes because we've been united with Him. In the same way, His resurrection is unique. Our resurrection is like His. But what I want you to get in verse 5 is, this is a certainty. No doubt about it. If we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Is He just talking about future resurrection? Is He saying everyone who's been united with Him in His death will one day be resurrected in the future? It's certainly included, but I don't believe that is the main thought here, given the context to you. What's the whole reason for His argument here? What's He arguing against? The thought that people who really have experienced grace and really understand grace go on in a lifestyle of sin. And He's proving the impossibility of that, and He's telling us that if we've been buried with Him in death, we'll be raised with Him in life. So the future here just speaks of every person who is saved, everyone who comes to Christ. They're united with Him in a death, and they've been raised to newness of life. That's what He's saying. So He's not just talking about a future resurrection. He's talking about a resurrection right now, a spiritual resurrection. You've been brought from death to life. The Bible declares this, that we are a people who have been raised from the dead spiritually. Romans 6:13 says, if you want to look there, Romans chapter 6, look at verse 13. Back up to verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Is He talking about our future in heaven there, or is He talking about now? What's the answer? Right now. Well, what does He base His argument on? Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been already brought from death to what? Life. That's right now. That's not a future resurrection. That's right now. And so when He says everyone who's been united with Him in death will certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His, He's talking about right now. You have been raised from the dead spiritually. We read it this morning. Would remind you again, Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. John 5:24, listen to what our Lord said. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is you, Christian. You've gone from death to life. United with Him in His death, you've also been united with Him in a resurrection like His. So, the first thing we see here in verse 5 is the certainty of a new life. How does this actually work out? How does this actually work out? Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. How did this new life come about? This certain new life that everyone who's saved experiences. How did God bring it to pass? How did this freedom come into being? Well, there had to be a crucifixion. This is, again, isn't it striking in the first part of verse 6? We know. This is something every believer knows. Should know. That our old self was crucified with Him. Several key terms in these two verses. First of all, the old self or the old man. What's he talking about there? I don't know about you, but for years and years I heard the teaching that what we had to do was to crucify the old man. That in me, as a believer, there was a new man and there was an old man. There was a new self and there was an old self. Actually, they didn't even use those terms. There was a white dog and there was a black dog. And which one was going to win but the one you fed the most? That's the way I heard it. Well, I want to ask you, in this verse, does he say that you should crucify the old self? Does he tell you to crucify the old self? According to verse 6, if you're a Christian, does the old self still need to be crucified? No. He says in verse 6 that this is something we know. That our old self, what's the next word? Was crucified with Him. Put to death with Jesus. We're not told to crucify the old self. The old self has been crucified with Jesus. So what is the old self? Let me back up one step and ask you a question. Has the flesh been put to death permanently in your life right now? No. So the old self here is not the flesh, is it? Or as some would refer to it, the sin nature. Or indwelling sin, or the principle of sin that still dwells in our unredeemed humanness. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the flesh. So what is the old self? It's very simple. It's who you were before you were saved. It is you in Adam. It is your life before Christ. And here is the glorious truth of verse 6. Go on living the same life you used to live. Don't you know that guy isn't even in existence anymore? Don't you know that Richard Caldwell, before Jesus, died the moment he met Christ? That old man is gone. Who I was in Adam no longer exists. Does sin still exist in me? Yes. Is the flesh still present in me? Yes. Is there still unredeemed humanness? Yes. Is there still a battle and struggle with sin? Yes. Do I still sin? Yes. But am I the man that I was before I met Christ? Answer, no. He's gone. He was crucified. He died with Jesus. And isn't it, again, I keep underscoring this, this is something we should all know. And yet I was being taught that I had to crucify Him again and again and again. Something else, another interesting thing that he says here. Notice in verse 6, not only the old self do we have to understand, we know that our old self, in this context, the old man in Adam, was crucified with Him. Now notice, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. What does he mean by the body of sin? Some have said that the body of sin here refers to sin as a whole. Sin in its completeness. You might talk about a body of work. Someone has produced a body of work, and you're talking about the whole of it. And so they have said the body of sin here refers to sin as a whole. One of the things you ought to do is look at this word, soma, and ask, How has he used it in Romans? And how has he used it in this context? When he talks about body, what's Paul talking about? And what seems clear is if you look at how he uses this word, he's talking about the physical body. For example, just go down a few verses, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign, and in case you were to miss it, he says, in your what? Mortal body. So what's he talking about? He's talking about your physical body. And then if you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11, notice what is written there. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of Him, let me give you a moment to get there, Romans 8, 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Being joined to Jesus in His resurrection, does it have an impact on what goes on in the Christian's mortal body? Yes, it does. So what is the body of sin? Does he mean by this that the body is sinful? What do you think? What's the answer? No. Good answer. No. It's not what he means. I've got that cautious group tonight. I'm not saying anything. The answer is no. He's not teaching that everything material is sinful. That was Gnostic heresy. It's not what he's teaching. What's he talking about? Well, the body, the physical body, before you were saved, expressed enslavement to sin. You see, the body is where sin is accomplished in a concrete way. Sin is accomplished in these bodies. And before you and I were saved, this was a body of sin. Our minds reflected sin as a lifestyle. Our tongue and the speech we used was sinful. Our attitudes and emotions shaped by sin. Our will shaped in iniquity. And when we talk about enslavement to sin, we don't need to be confused there either. It's not that someone forced us to sin. We were making our own choices, but that was the direction of our nature. We did what we wanted to do, and what we wanted to do was sin. And so the ways that sin have perverted the drives of the human body, for example, when you talk about appetite and eating, it has a God-given purpose, and yet the body affected by sin will twist those desires to nourish the body, and all of a sudden it turns into gluttony. And on and many examples we could give of that. Well, that was our life before Christ. The body of sin represents our whole life. It does refer to the physical body, how it was used, but it's really the whole person. We were one mass of sinful living. We were one individual dominated by sin. And he says to us here, Romans 6:6, he says to us, don't you know this? Our old man in Adam, our old self, was crucified with Jesus for this purpose, in order that, for this purpose, that this body of sin might be brought to nothing. Now, some of the translated that rendered inoperative or might be rendered powerless. Schreiner says, and I tend to agree with him, that that's watering down the biblical term. The idea really could be annihilated, destroyed. In other words, a life dominated by sin when one has been joined to Jesus is impossible. Because that life dominated by sin was the life in Adam, and now that I've been saved, I'm not in Adam anymore. That old guy is gone. I'm now a new man. And sin is still present in me, yes, but my life is no longer dominated by sin. I'm not enslaved to sin. I now have the capacity, the God-given ability to choose righteousness, to obey God. I've been set free. That's the reality of it. In fact, notice how he puts it there. It couldn't be any clearer. Into verse 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with Him for this purpose, that the body of sin might be annihilated, destroyed, brought to nothing. Why? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. so that you could walk in newness of life, which is what he said in verse 4. He's just giving you a detailed explanation of what he's already taught you. This is how it happened. There was a crucifixion. So that the body, the life dominated by sin might be put to death forever. And now we're no longer enslaved to sin. This is what you can know for certain, verse 7. Here's a certainty. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Is it even possible that someone who is in Christ can live the same life they lived before they were in Christ? No. Because the old self has been crucified with Him. The body of sin has been destroyed. And this all took place so that you wouldn't be enslaved to sin. And you can know this, anyone who has died has been set free from sin. It's not just unthinkable, it's impossible. If you see his arguments, would you say amen? He's just walking us through why it's impossible. Now all of this, and this is the beauty of it. This is, remember I said to you, doctrine leads to practice. Right knowledge leads to right living. So he's given us the doctrine. Now he wants us to draw the right conclusions. How should I think about this? What should I say to this? Look at verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. He begins by saying, here's what we believe. This is the Christian's confession. This is what we all believe. He's able to speak for all of us here. This is what we believe. That if we have died with Christ, we will also live with Him. We believe. You cannot get in on just one part of the equation. You cannot just get in on His death. You're also in on His resurrection. We believe that He died so that we might walk in newness of life. We believe that He who has died to sin is set free from sin, is no longer a slave to sin. We believe this so that we know something. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. That seems like a strange, at first read for me anyway, it just seems like a strange introduction into the whole flow of thought. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. How does this figure into his train of thought, into his argument? He's wanting you to understand, wanting me to understand the finality of all of this. Jesus died to sin. Verse 10, the death he died to sin. He died to sin. Cannot mean that Jesus died to sin that was in Him. Why not? There was none. What does it mean He died to sin? Well, He came into this world with a certain relationship to sin. He entered this world voluntarily putting Himself into a certain relationship to sin. He came to set His people free. He came to be God's sin sacrifice for the sins of His people. He lived that life necessary to save us. He died that death necessary to save us. He voluntarily put Himself under the dominion of death. He gave up His life. Death had dominion over Him for a time. And then He was raised from the dead. And now He lives to God. Now He's been raised, the God-man glorified. In a state, He's been restored to the glory that He had with His Father before He ever came. Yet it's in a new way, because before He came there was no incarnation. Now there has been. And He's ascended right back to the right hand of God the Father. He has sat down having finished His work. And now the glorified Son of Man, Son of God, God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is forever glorified there. And His name is above all names. And now He rules and reigns over everything, having conquered death and sin and all that was necessary to save us. He now lives to God. And guess what? He'll never do this again. He came once. He lived once. He died once. He was raised once. It's final. And you, my friend, have died a death. You'll never die again. And you've been raised to a life that will never end. That's why he introduces it here. Don't you understand that what has happened in your life is irreversible? Don't you understand that what has happened in your life has consequences and results that are inevitable? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Don't you know you can't? The old self has been crucified. You've been raised to new life. And the death that you're joined to, the death of Jesus, and the life that you're joined to, the life of Jesus, is a once and for all time death in life. It's final. It's finished. It's irreversible. This is what we believe. Verse 8, we believe that if we've died with Christ, we will also live with Him. This is what we know. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. Now, here's what we conclude. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you notice this? He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. He uses the exact same language. Jesus had a relationship to sin that is now done. He is alive to God. You must consider yourself in the same way. You came into life in Adam. You had a certain relationship to sin. Sin was your master. You were dead to God. But you died with Christ, and now you've been raised with Christ, and that old relationship to sin is done. And now you live to God. You're to think about yourself in the same way. This is the conclusion. So, we've seen the doctrine. We've seen how now we're to think about it, what we believe, what we know, what we conclude from this. How does it work out? In practical terms. What difference does it make when you leave here tonight? Well, one, it must mean for you and for me that we understand our freedom. Do you still think about yourself, Christian, as a slave? When you think about sin, when you think about the struggles you have, you're going to have to be honest with yourself in this walk with the Lord that we have. You're going to have to be honest as you work out your salvation. Do you sometimes think like you can't help it? Do you give yourself an excuse to live in sin? Do you feel as though you just really had no choice in the matter? Because when you think like that, you're thinking as if you were still in what? Adam. It's not true of you. Do you know what's true of you? So you've got to understand your freedom. You are not a slave to sin. But then when you understand that, you've got to make proper use of your freedom. And the way that you use freedom is not to pursue sin. The way that you use freedom is to pursue what is right before God. You see, sometimes we only think of it negatively. We think, I'm not a slave to sin. That's true. There's something also positive. You've been made a slave to righteousness. We can't get there tonight. We can't go that far. We're going to get there. You've been made a slave to righteousness. And you know what? You have the ability now to please the Lord, to do what is pleasing in His sight. Look at Ephesians 4, real quickly, and we're about to wrap it up. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Now let me just stop here because the next few verses will confuse you, given what we've just taught you, if you don't pay attention to that statement. He's taking you back to what you heard in the gospel. He's taking you back to the truth as it is in Jesus. What you've heard, what you were, past tense, taught in Him, if indeed you were taught this. What happens when someone is saved? Verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. This is the truth as it is in Jesus, that you put off an old life and you put on a new. That an old life is left behind, and here comes a new life. And now you and I must make practical choices in agreement with that reality. Verse 25, therefore, here's what we're to do. Having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Take off the grave clothes that once were appropriate to the man you were. That's the clothing and the garb of the man in Adam. But rather, you put on the clothing of the new self. And that's a clothing like he's just described. You put away all these defiling things. You put on the things that honor and please the Lord. You do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God who has sealed you for the day of redemption. You live in a way that honors God. That's the proper use of freedom. And this is what we see in our text. Go back to our text, Romans 6 again. And notice that the conclusion of the matter, what we're to do with the truth that we've learned today. Verse 12. Verse 11, let's back up. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's what you do with it. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do you realize the only way sin can reign in your life now is when you let it? Doesn't have a right to be on the throne of your life. It is no longer your master. So don't let it reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not, verse 13, present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Don't use your body for sin. Not your tongue, not your mind, not your attitudes, not your will, not your deeds. There's the negative part of it, but now the positive. He says, but present yourselves to God. You've been set free. So every day, here's what you can do. Here I am, Lord. Yours, redeemed, saved, belonging to you, having been set free from this enslavement to sin. And I'm here, ready to have my mind used for your namesake and my tongue used for your glory and these hands put to work in your service and this heart warmed by your truth and this will choosing what is pleasing before you. Here I am. Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Here I am, ready to be used for righteousness. And as you do that each day, you operate not with doubt about what the outcome will be. You say, Pastor, what happens to a believer, though, who lets sin reign in their mortal body? What happens? Well, will it go on as a lifestyle according to these verses? What's the answer? No. So what happens? One, if you try to live like that, you're going to be one miserable person. You're going to know the misery of the loss of the joy of your salvation, the joy of His salvation. You're going to lose your joy. And then if you persist in it, the Lord will discipline you. He will not allow us. Praise be to His name. He does not allow us to go on in sin. He disciplines us. And we want to be sons and daughters who do not have to be disciplined with the rod, though we all have to be and have had to be at one time or another, we want to be disciplined with His Word. It's a joyful thing for a parent when their children respond to their Word, not the rod. And may we be children who respond to our Father's Word, who judge ourselves, the language of 1 Corinthians, we judge ourselves so that He doesn't have to judge us with discipline. Christian, you've been set free. The old self is gone. You're a new man. Live like new men and women. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that You would be at work in our hearts, allowing these things that we've heard today to go deeply into our minds and hearts, Lord. That when the question is asked, do You not know, we would be able to truthfully answer, we do know. And we believe. And we are convinced. And we are concluding and basing our decisions and our living on what we've heard and what we know. Help us, Lord, to live out of these truths. To consider that we have died with Christ and we've been raised with Him. That sin and death no longer have dominion over us, but Lord, we've been raised to walk in righteousness. Lord, produce in us that life that so clearly and undeniably speaks of Your presence. And Lord, I pray again for the lost man or woman in this place tonight that they would recognize and fully realize that what is needed is Your saving work in their lives. And that they would see that, Lord, You save in Your Son. That if they would believe Your testimony concerning Jesus and repent of their sins and trust in Him, You save those who call upon the name of Your Son. Holy Father, we ask You to save sinners. Give them, grant them that understanding that comes from You and save them. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.